You have, again, in your hands, Romans 1:17 passed out today. Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
And I have three blackboards full of easily understandable amplifications of this pivotal verse in Romans. Paul began by calling himself a slave, slave of Christ Jesus, set apart, called, and separated, horizoned, a Greek word that means, or is the root for horizon, by the gospel. We spent a lot of time defining that word gospel. I think you understand it's God's good word, that much, that by His power can literally cast a spell that transforms us. And that good news has as its basis the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and what that accomplishes now that He's resurrected and delegated as Son of Power, the Holy Spirit to do a work, and His chosen vessels to preach and proclaim and speak His gospel. And that gospel has an effect, for it is the power of God, we saw in the 16th verse, dunamis, unto salvation, soterion. And I think we understood that that is a process as well as a beginning and an end. And it is God affecting in us the accomplishment He intended when He said, let us make man in our image. Each of us are saved, are being saved, and will be saved when we become what the Creator intended us to be in our uniqueness and in the wonder of His purposes for us. That I think you understand. And then we came to the gospel, it, auto in this verse, dikaiosune, righteousness, gar, for, theou, of God in the genitive, from Him, for righteousness of God, from God, in it, that is the gospel, this message we preach, this life that's conveyed through the vehicle of the preached word, this gospel, in it is revealed righteousness of God uncovered, apokalyptitai, uncovered, unburied. Righteousness, not only is the gospel the power of God to save, the gospel itself is revealing God's righteousness. Now, that's where we've been camping out. Everybody knows, before we started, what gospel is. Everybody knew, before we started, what salvation was. Just like all of you know what righteousness is. What is righteousness? I've been 2 weeks on it. You must be able to teach a course, Righteousness 101. Well, maybe you don't care. You better care. Well, it's being right. And right is being what I am. We should go around and we meet people and say, I'm right, you're wrong. That's the best way to start every conversation. Then the truth that we really believe is out in the open. got that, didn't you? We traced the words, remember that? We've traced words, and I've written on the board various words that are involved in righteousness. The root word, let's go to it right away, right. Remember that? Goes back ultimately to the Indo-European base reg, which means to move in a straight line. We looked up law last Sunday, because we had some lawyers as guests. So I looked up law. Etymologically, a law is that which has been laid down. And when you lay it down, that becomes the straight path. How about judge? Remember all these? Etymologically, a judge is someone who speaks the law. Because it has, as a suffix, the root of the word which we get in all Latin languages, our word to say or tell or speak. Dicere, dire, dicere, dic, dis, jus, dis. That takes us to justice. A judge speaks the law. What's justice or just? Jus originated in the terminology of religious cults. Sacred formula, it denoted right, particularly legal right, law, provided English with a number of words connected with rightness, justice, justify, objurgate, perjury. A combination with the element dis, say, has produced judge, judicial, juridical, and jurisdiction. It's amazing how these words grow up in our language. And when you look at the righteousness of God in the English, you have the righteousness of God, in it the gospel is being revealed. Then we're going to go on, having said, from faith, ek pisteos, eis pisten, from faith to faith, or out of faith, into faith, you're going to find that the words change. He's going to then say, according to the scripture as it has been written, according out of Habakkuk, the just, the King James will say, shall live by faith. Is that what your King James says? Same word in the Greek. Dike is the root. Dikaios, the noun, the person who is righteous. Dikaio, they have a verb like we didn't have a word for kinging. The king reigns, but that hardly says what the useful word in the Greek says when a king is kinging. Likewise, they have a word for being righteous. Righteousing. So you have the root, right, or law. You have the noun, dikaios. You have the verb, dikaio, or dikaio, which is righteousing. And then you have dikaiosune, righteousness. All one word in the Greek. Why do we use two different words? Same verses. English. Its strength, called beauty, that which My Fair Lady made so famous with the professor's concern about the beauty and perfection of proper English. We're not supposed to use the same word if we can find a synonym. in the same sentence twice. It's just the art of proper English communication. But it destroys meanings, which is what we're after in translating the New Testament. So you'll constantly find in the King James, they'll pick another word to translate when in the Greek it's the same word repeated in the same sentence. The righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous, not the just, same word. Well, why we got the just? Well, let me write over this. Eventually I'll have to erase some of it. In the old Latin, going clear back to the early centuries, the earliest translations from the Greek of which the New Testament was written into Latin. The old Latin, which preceded Jerome and the Vulgate, their word, aius statia, Dei. If you want to read it out of Romans, it's enum Dei. But their word for righteousness was justitia Dei. That flows into your Spanish-speaking people will tune in immediately. If you open your Bible, you're going to find what is called the righteousness of God. Justicia de Dios. Is that what you have? Huh? The Italian. Jus. Justicia de Dio. The French. Justice. Do. Immediately you can see the French, the Latin is the source for the French, the Spanish, the Italian, and it influenced, because of the Vulgate's influence in the Latin medieval Bible, it flows into the stream of the English Bible, so they're constantly mixing these two words. Justice, righteousness. But most of us at first reaction, justice brings up the thought of harsh, penal, punishment, meting out judgment. Right? Isn't that your first reaction of the reportive meaning in today's world of justice? We all want justice. Fairness, equal treatment, but punishment and or reward handed out based on our just deserts. Got that? I love just desert. Which I throw in to show how tricky the English language is the minute we change the frame of reference. Is that what you think of justice? And that's what's crippled a proper understanding of the subject of Romans, which is righteousness theou. Righteousness from God. Now, people have wrestled with this concept down through the ages. I don't know how much I want to bore you with repetition again today, but we've already traced before the Hebrew revelation and continuing into the time of the revelation of the Old Testament and the doings of God with His people Israel, the Greek culture was developing. And out of the Greek culture, the root word for righteousness chosen by Paul, dike, was a personified, harsh, penal enforcer, finger-pointing enforcer of justice called dike. Well, you may think I'm making all this up. We're covering so much, you know, you hardly have time to check. Now, where did my glasses go? There. Now, you pay attention so you can tell me. I might forget next time. A dictionary of classical mythology. I just thought out of curiosity. I haven't checked in a long time. I mean, I did my undergraduate degree in history with emphasis on Greek and Roman history. I thought it was right. I decided to check it. Dike. Well, I kept looking, and I thought, well, what has happened here? I mean, this is like God speaking, Pierre Grimal. Where's Dike? And I kept looking, and I kept looking, and then I decided, well, okay, I'll go to some other ones that I remember, because their names change as they develop along. And I found under Kore, the daughters of Zeus and Themis. That's what I told you, wasn't it? Dike was the daughter of Zeus and Themis. And the sisters of Moirai, Destiny, there were three, Eunomia, Irene, and Dike. Eunomia, discipline, Irene, peace, Dike, justice. Okay. Then I thought, see if I can find something else about these. I decided I'd look up in Roman mythology, their personified goddess that enforced the rules and enforced justice, Eustatia, from which we get this word that is translated just throughout the Latin Bibles. The personification of justice in Roman thought, rather than a mythological figure as such. For them, it was a personification of justice itself. She was not, however, by the time it got into the Roman frame, the equivalent of the Greek Themis, but of Dike and Astraea. When mortal wrongdoing put Eustatia to flight and forced her to leave the earth, where in Roman thought she was the personification of two, Dike and Astraea, forced her to leave the earth where she was living amicably with mortals, and they didn't like justice anymore, and she couldn't live amicably with them. She took refuge in the sky, and when all else fails, folks, look up to the heavens and find Virgo, because Eustatia, or justice, became, in Roman mythology, the constellation of Virgo. Isn't this fun? Now, let's see what else I can find here. Oh, it's the marriage and affairs of Zeus and the daughters that he had, including Dike, or justice. One more little glimpse. Astraea, the sister of Dike, the daughter of Zeus and Themis, sister of Pudicitia, sister of modesty. Astraea returned to heaven. In the Greek, she became the constellation Virgo. So they ought to be fighting for body parts up there. The point, justice was personified in an enforcer, the daughter of the chief god. somehow recognizing that justice must come from the highest authority, and justice must come, or righteousness, from the right hand of God, even there. You know, animals don't worry about God. Animals don't worry about justice. Animals don't have a worship instinct. There must be coming into your mind what Reinhold Niebuhr said. The common to all mankind is this sense of moral inadequacy and the desire or need to find something by which we can hold ourselves right. Well, you had to deal with this arrogant bitch of the heavens. And it flowed into philosophy. You already see the beginnings of it in the Roman concept, where it's not the goddess herself, but a personification of justice. It became impersonal, and as I've already told you, it flowed as some cosmic or universal law that you either got in accord with or got smashed. The Hebrew revelation began with a covenant relationship between a personal God who intruded, as they claim, onto the stage of history and made a covenant, an agreement with Abraham and his descendants. And included in that covenant was the articulation of the choice having been made that this would be the stream or genetic channel through which the earliest promise after the fall of man that the redemption would come about by the seed of the woman. That prophecy in Genesis 3, and that seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent and in turn being bruised, is channelized into Abraham and selected portions of his descendants. They become the oracle people. Now, they made the mistake that all people make of privilege. They turned that privilege into solely that, looking upon themselves as something so special and forgetting it was God who chose them with a responsibility to be his revelatory oracle, his channel by which his word and the elaboration of his covenant and his way to his righteousness not yet defined by me would flow. They forgot that. He had to remind them sometimes. And one of the prophets, he said, I choose you because you were great. And if you want the roughness of the original, you were a slug. You were nothing. A worm. I tried to find the worst so my choice would show my redeeming and saving power. I took you from the bottom of the heap to show what I can do, which ultimately will culminate in the great distinction between Old Testament view of righteousness and New Testament, Old Testament view. The godly are synonymous with righteous. Old Testament, the righteous are righteous. New Testament, God justifies or righteouses the ungodly. He's starting over with the worms again, but he's already proven he had that ability by choosing the least of the nations and making them the vehicle of his revelation. And as that revelation unfolded, as the Old Testament, as a prelude to the New Testament, righteousness took on a different meaning than both of these, a personified witch, a personified enforcer, a hit woman for Zeus, to an impersonal force with no bend, no adjustment, you get in line or else, to a covenant relationship between parties called testament, because one person, like a last will and testament, writes all the terms. He didn't negotiate, but he found a man, Abraham, and he covenanted with him. I got a nice quote in a book this week I was reading. I'll see if I can find it in a hurry, that I think is priceless. Groucho Marx line from Duck Soup. God covenanted Abraham. And Groucho Marx probably never dreamed he'd be used in this context. He covenanted with Abraham. Leave your country, leave your family, and go to a place you know not of, but he's going to show him. Unseen. Abram left his home, but not his family, halted till his dad died, went on, still took Lot, and came to a place in the uplands of Samaria, and God said, this is the place. God said, this is the place. This is the starting of the training program, not by what you see, but by my word. And Abram looked around, and if you've ever been there, it's kind of rocky uplands like the foothills of California. And a famine came. And God said, this is the place. But seeing circumstances said, we're going to starve. And he went down to Egypt and fell into sin. He needed Groucho Marx to say to him, from out of Duck Soup, who are you going to believe? God speaking. Who are you going to believe? Me or your lying eyes? You want that slow? Who are you going to believe? Me, God speaking, or your lying eyes? What you see? Now, he believed his lying eyes. And it took a lot of heartache and a lot of problems and many years. And he came back to the same place. And in that same place, God said, lift up now thine eyes, your lying eyes. Lift thine eyes up and look as God speaks. Righteousness became a covenant relationship between God and his people. And the root words, there are others related, but the root words, reduced, by the way, in much of modern Jewry, any current speaker of modern Hebrew that's been anywhere near kibbutz or around places of Jewish custom would immediately recognize these three letters as the roots of a word which is used to describe their charitable gifts, the giving of charity. And it was to this that Jesus addressed in Matthew 6 when he said, when you do your righteousness, using the Greek translation, a dike word, but when you do your righteousness, which in the Hebrew frame had grown out of these covenant words, using three letters, tzedek, or tzedekah. These three consonants, to Z, De, Ka, in pronunciation, those three letters pronounce like we pronounce T, Z, D, to Z, Zidaka, or Sedek, those three form the basis of righteousness, which had been primarily reduced down to charitable giving. And Jesus said, when you do your righteousness, and he named three, giving, praying, and fasting. Do it in secret, not to be seen of men. What he's addressing was that tendency, since righteousness was primarily defined in that day by the Pharisees as charitable giving, they wanted everybody to see how righteous they were. It wasn't just giving. This had become the definition of tzedek, righteousness. Thus, if they could be seen giving on the street corner, they were seen as righteous. Man has a wonderful ability to pervert what God simply established at the beginning, a covenant relationship, and righteousness, tzedek, is being faithful to that covenant. God is faithful, and he knew it. He knew all along they wouldn't be. That's why from the very beginning, he always provided a merciful way back to get them in contact with him after their failures. If you read closely in the Hebrew, had we continued in Genesis, you would know that Cain and Abel had a particular place and a particular time and a particularly defined sacrifice that even though they'd been driven out of the garden, their parents that is, and the gate to the garden and to the tree of life was guarded with cherubims with flaming swords, myth or reality, I believe reality, the principle, no more access to the heart of God except at a specific place, a specific time with a specific sacrifice. They were in the same place at the same time. Not Cain off in an orchard deciding under an apple tree, well, these are pretty good apples, I'm going to give them to God. And Abel off in the pasture land somewhere building a pile of rocks and putting a lamb on it. They had a particular place at the edge of the garden, and they went to that place, and they were offering their sacrifices, and God is speaking on behalf of it, accepting or rejecting, and Cain gets rejected because they were at the same place, same time. All through the revelation, to God's people, even after the law in Sinai, he builds the tabernacle with its elements, walling, sin away from himself and the path of approach. He has sacrifices culminating in the great day of atonement that wipes out the sins for a year and the sprinkled blood and ashes of the heifer that lets them take care of specific sins until the next day of atonement. There was always that little footnote or this parallel sidebar running along because he knew they'd fail. They're not going to keep it. The whole point of this long experience is to constantly show their failure to measure up his faithfulness to his covenant. When he says it, he does it. 1 Corinthians, opening passages to the New Testament church, God is faithful. End of the Corinthian letter, be thou faithful. God is faithful to his word, and when he makes a covenant, He's going to keep it. And the word describing that keeping of covenants, tzedek. I'm going to make up some English words now. A righteous person by this definition, a keeper of covenant, is a tzedeker. I don't mind making words up. That's how we get words. You see where these words come from in English. I can add some of mine, can I? And we've always seen some of these come from idiotic sources. I'm at least an improvement on that. You're a tzedeker when you keep covenant. We hold in the Christian frame, we hold the marriage vows sacred. Forsaking all others, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, sickness and health, till death do us part. There isn't, certainly not a decent person in the sound of my voice that would not want to have a heart-motivated, love-bound, genuine relationship, secure in both parties, living that commitment to the utmost. But we're failing tzedekers. Some can understand in this frame better than others what it's like to be like God, because you have been the victim of an tzedeker, one who didn't keep faith. It's very painful. God recognized that. That's why He again and again equated their failures to worship Him with harlotry, going and being unfaithful in a sexual relationship. He called them whores. He characterized them, Aholibah. He has Hosea, one of his young prophets, go marry a whore, to indicate in graphic existential experience portrayal what he feels about their tzedeker, their failure to be faithful. He sees sexual infidelity as one of the most painful experiences of humankind, and he tries to illustrate that that's the pain we give Him when we breach covenant. Some, I thought for years I was unworthy to pastor. I told the church when I came here, I don't feel worthy to pastor. I'm a divorced man. No matter what the cause, any decent person always can look back and finds themselves asking, what portion did I pay in this failure? And I thought, you know, I can't be a pastor. And it's sort of interesting. This church had in its constitution and bylaws two classes of citizenship. You couldn't teach or be an officer. Certain couldn't be the pastor if you were divorced. So we had two kinds of Christians that came in. The ones that were not divorced in fact, no matter how much they were divorced in spirit. And then those that were divorced. I'm surprised they didn't make them wear a big yellow D on their back when they prayed, you know, bend over and big D. I said when they wanted me to be pastor and I had the 16 tough terms, I said, well, you better get this straight going out the gate. You got to change your constitution because I'm a divorced man. You know, I am to teach. Well, we'll change that. Which they did. I now know I have more understanding than some pastors, and I'm the only pastor probably will tell you a good divorce is better than a bad marriage. We be men and not God, and having done all, I don't believe divorce is the unpardonable sin. I don't believe a lot of things are the unpardonable sin that the rest of the church world puts on you. It's always one they don't do. That's as far as I'm going with that. Covenant. Covenanters, Siddiquers. And God was teaching, He keeps His covenant. He defines righteousness as keeping covenant, as being faithful to the agreement, as being trusted to keep the agreement. And to make sure we were prepared properly for the good news of the gospel that reveals His righteousness, He gave a law, a standard, the Torah. He gave a law that is, if God could express in verbal abstract terms, words that convey meanings of behavior, that behavior that measured exactly to the terms of this stated standard of behavior, the law, anyone who could perform 100% all the time, no deviation, ignorance not being an excuse, it had to be from the birth to the grave, 100% measured up to this standard, he made a covenant. You keep the law, be a Siddiquer of perfect performance. I have given my word. You get life eternal. Just like he told Adam and Eve, if they did something, they'd die. You keep this standard now that I've revealed it. Colossians in the New Testament says through angels to Moses. Now that I've revealed it, and the law is a lot more than the Ten Commandments, it includes all the details of the law as declared in Sinai for the behavior of man in all dimensions of life. You keep it. I mean, it's so complicated that they're still debating past the time of Christ. I've told you this. Hillel and Shammai, two Jewish rabbis of great fame, debated for years over whether or not you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. And the gravamen of the argument was, did the chicken work when she laid the egg? If it dropped out effortlessly, you could eat it. But if the chicken worked when she laid the egg, it was prohibited. You had rules for everything. You could go 3/5 of a mile, approximately not, their measuring device is different, but approximately 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath. And the rabbis argued that 3/5 of a mile is from where? Well, they deduced from your possessions. Great. On the day before the Sabbath, I go 3/5 of a mile and lay a handkerchief down. Go another 3/5 of a mile toward where I want to go and lay a hat down. Another 3/5 of a mile until I get within 3/5 of a mile of where I really want to go. And on the Sabbath, I can make the whole trip, but I just have to go via the route of my possessions laid out. Siddiquers had to be perfect. Siddiquers had to keep that law. And God, the righteous one, the faithful one to His word, if He could find someone who would keep it all the way, 100%, none exists, life eternal. That's the other side of what the law as a contract provided. But on the opposite of that good, you miss it. Once. 1 minute. We're in forensic judicial God-ordained legal definition. A miss is as good as a mile. If you miss it for a second, a detail you didn't know about, you missed. You cannot stand at the bar of eternal justice and say, I want life eternal because you said if I kept it, I got it. Right. But God is still faithful. I also said if you don't, you die. And you didn't. Got it? God is faithful. The giver of the law. We Sedeckers inevitably become, to mix the Greek form, well, I'll use the Hebrew, Lo Sedeckers. We really are Lo Sedeckers. We just don't make it. And that's why Paul in Romans is going to talk about sin as falling short, hamartia. All have shortfallen, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, the outraying of His nature. The Sedeckers that live perfectly the law would be an outraying of God's glory on the stage of history as Jesus, who did live the law, became. God's still righteous. By that definition, He is the eternal Sedeker who, having given the covenant, is going to keep it. But that unleashed a state of mind much like the Grecian concepts and the later impersonal forces. It introduced a concept where righteousness must always be somehow relating our performance to, as the words all say, some straight path laid down. That's the way it was. Boy, we could rewrite a song the way we were, and it wouldn't be a happy song. I mean, contrary, it'd be a happy song because, thank God, we're no longer the way we were. You understand what I'm saying? But you've got to be delivered from the bondage of traditions that make void the Word of God, that seek to make this straight line. Still, pierce the gospel and change its meaning. The good news is I can fall off of that straight line. Rather, it fell off of me. It's gone. It became incarnate in Christ, and that's what the gospel tells us, and died when He died, and was buried when He was buried. And He raised as Son of God in power to give us not a rule, but a life. Not a perfect car without an engine, but an implant of power. But before that, the other great news of the gospel is that because the terms of agreement, testament, changed by the one who's entitled to make the agreement. Not only entitled, He just is. He writes all the terms. He wrote an Old Testament that Paul quite rightly says was a schoolmaster to teach us our inability to rise to a standard that God would approve in our own strength, that we might then cry out and be ready to receive a Savior, deliverance from the impossible condition. With that schooling done, the God of all eternity wrote a new contract, New Testament. And in the contract, He asked for something different. And righteousness is not doing the same thing under the covenant that's been canceled. Righteousness remains the same constant. You're a Sedeker, if you keep the agreement. Don't come in with an old, tattered, torn up agreement and say, I want to be measured by this, I don't care if you changed. Well, then go to hell. Because that's an agreement you can't keep. But there's a new, this is what the good news of the gospel is, there's a new agreement. A new covenant. A new testament. And righteousness, the common denominator, a tzedeker, keeps agreement. The old one, he fell short. He couldn't keep it. Try as he might, he couldn't keep the old agreement because it was based on performance of perfect deeds. But there's a new agreement now. Thus, a tzedeker under the new must ask the Lord of the Testament, what are the terms now? Trust. Faith. Something you can do. Trust. Faith. Well, what about righteousness? Righteousness is keeping the covenant. And the covenant is, trust me. Therefore, righteousness is newly defined as a truster, a tzedeker. A tzedeker of the Old Testament was a lawyer. A tzedeker of the New Testament is a truster, a faither. You making the jump? Now, lots of people don't want to make that jump. I mean, they've argued down through the centuries. I don't want to bore you with the history, but let me skip along. One of the finest commentaries, really, one of the finest commentaries written on Romans in terms of careful research is by a Jesuit Catholic priest. Joseph A. Fitzmyer, Jesuit priest, professor emeritus of biblical studies at Catholic University of America. And true to the meticulous research, he traces the wrestlings over Justitia Dei, the justice of God. Augustine, he says, use it in the objective sense. This I'm going to try not to make too lengthy. The justice of God, not that by which God is just, but that which he endows a human being, with which he endows a human being when he justifies the impious. Now, I want to show you how most of this is going to make, if I stayed at it long, I would be looking at the whites of your eyes and your tonsils. And yet, these are the views that have dominated traditional Christianity. It takes a preacher of the gospel like Paul to unravel it. I mean, I'm greatly in debt to the scholars of the centuries. But sometimes they lose themselves in the verbiage and can only communicate to the people that occupy the hallowed halls of seminaries. Objective sense. Well, I understand the genitive case, its source. Subjective is that something that God is, an attribute or an attitude, or the objective is something that God does and expresses. Well, the answer is both. He can hardly do without being. But they make big deals out of it. Augustine, he was one who rediscovered Paul. And basically what he's saying, that the justification, the justice of God that is in this verse is that which God gives to us, endows us with, even though we're impious. So he's taken the step, as Augustine did, as one of those that rediscovered Paul, that it is distinct from the Old Testament of something we earn, but rather something God gives us for something else. Three understandings of the phrase prevailed in the Middle Ages. The subjective, it's the justice of God because he's given what he promised. Hence, the one who believes he has acquired that which God has promised through his prophet shows that God is just and becomes a witness to his justice. God's fidelity to his promises, Ambrosiaster. Well, Ambrosiaster did a disaster with words. I don't even know what he said. Do you? What he said, I can pull out of it what I know from studying him he meant, with the help of many other scholars, it's God's fidelity to his promise. Well, that set the stage for a reaction against it called Pelagianism, which said, it is by your justice that whoever does your will, speaking to God, passes from death to life, through which I too now plead to be rescued. God, justice is God rewarding human beings according to their just deserts. And then the Pelagians reinterpreted this verse to mean, when God welcomes those, no. Since without faith it's impossible to please God, that is, without hope of recompense of good works, no one can live a virtuous life. So, in other words, take the verse and make it say what you want it to say. Without faith it's impossible to please God, therefore I'm going to redefine faith as hope that God will take my virtuous works as outweighing my bad works, and therefore my faith in that has saved me. That's why I'm spending this time on words. Paul warns of those who would seduce you from the Word of God. Then we have Martin Luther. When Luther came to interpret Romans, I warn you, he understood Dikaio Sunni Theou at first as justitia distributed. Justice distributed. But justice, he said, justice is said to be the rendering to each one what is his. Now, I started out a long time ago in this message saying, isn't that what most of us think it is? Just getting our just deserts. Justice is said to be the rendering to each one what is his. Hence, equity comes before justice and is, as it were, prerequisite. The equity of merit distinguishes the justice of reward, recompenses. Thus, the Lord judges the world with equity in that he's the same for all. He wants all to be saved and judges with justice in that he renders to each one what he's got coming. In time, Luther changed. He came to understand Dikaio Sunni Theou as objective genitive, as I've said, a gift from God, an action that God performs. And in the preface to his Latin writings, composed a year before he died, Luther wrote, I had been captivated with a remarkable ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up until then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single saying in chapter 1. In it, this verse, the justice of God is revealed. That stood in my way. For I hated the word justice of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I have been taught to understand philosophically of the formal and active justice, as they called it, by which God is just and punishes sinners and the unjust. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with a most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, indeed I hated, the just God who punishes sinners. Secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Finally, by the mercy of God, as I meditated day and night, I paid attention to the context of the words. Then I began to understand that the justice of God is that which, or by which, the just lives by a gift of God because of faith. Now, the issue is, if we even take justice as a sayer laying something down, I go back to the resurrection, which will come up in a few weeks. If God is who He is, power keeps Him on the throne. He can be what He wants to be. But He has revealed Himself faithful to His covenants. And He has defined righteousness as keeping covenant. A tzedekah. And He, as the Lord of all glory, changed the covenant. What the gospel says, which reveals His righteousness, which is faithfulness to covenant, He could have done it capriciously. He could have simply said, I'm tired of that old covenant, I'm tired of you failing, so I'm going to make an adjustment. I made a mistake. I thought you were better and more capable than you are, and God goofed. He made a covenant so impossible that He Himself learned by the experience. Man, He must have said to the descendants of eternity, I bleeped up. I bleeped that one good. You're the one that created Jesus. You're to blame. You messed that one up good. And I'm going to, having learned by this failed experiment, I'm going to come up with another one. I'm going to try another one. Capriciously. Well, now, two wrongs don't make a right. We failed the covenant, but He's going to ignore the covenant and capriciously throw it out and write another one. Well, how soon will He decide He goofed on this one? But His righteousness, faithfulness to covenant. The covenant said that law won't pass away till it's fulfilled. He therefore sends His Son in the likeness of sinning flesh that knew no sin, and He fulfills the law that it might pass away. Okay? He can write a new covenant, but not with those who failed the first one, or He breaks His covenant there, because to fail is to die. Therefore, He must take another step to meet the requirement of their death. Lay the sins of all of us on the one who fulfilled the law, who doesn't deserve to die, put the sin on Him and punish Him in our place. Now, He didn't goof. He wrote the pattern all along. He put way back there in this revelatory pattern the concept of a kinsman redeemer, that if you have lost an inheritance, it can only be redeemed by one nigh of kin. It can only be redeemed by one who has the means of redemption. It can only be redeemed if the nigh of kin one with the means of redemption does it willingly. It can only be redeemed if the nigh of kin one that has the means of redemption does it willingly and actually pays the price. That's the meaning of Christmas. He kinned Himself to us. As Hebrews says, not having flesh and blood as we do, He voluntarily moved into the tent of flesh and blood to kin Himself to us, to be a near kinsman. The price of redemption, perfect life. Because the price, perfect life, you get life eternal. Fulfill the law, you got life eternal. Miss the law, you get death. He fulfilled the law, it dies. It's now alive in Him. Instead of taking life eternal without death, He dies. That the law might die and that we might have our sins removed from us and put on Him. He painted those pictures all through the years while the covenant was there. He anticipated with these sidebars I told you about. He knew what He was doing. Teaching that the devil was a liar in the beginning, who said, eat of that tree and knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. No, you can know it, and you're going to fail. You can want to be a Sedeker, and you fail because you can't. It's not in us. The price of Adam's sin, we're separated from God's power as the source of life. But because of the second Adam, we've had our sins removed and the writing of accusations and that burden of the law nailed to the tree with him. And now, Son of God with power takes us on a new covenant. And the very act, which is the gospel story, understood strengthens our understanding of God's righteousness. He would not capriciously move the old law aside. He bore in himself the pain of keeping it, that in the New Testament we might be even more secure. This is a covenant-keeping God. People have always argued with God about this. The most recent being the famous attorney, Alan Dershowitz. He wrote a book, brilliantly written. Alan Dershowitz, The Genesis of Justice. He's asking the same questions about righteousness. I'll read a few of them. To read Genesis, even as a 10-year-old, is to question God's idea of justice. What child could avoid wondering how Adam and Eve could fairly be punished for disobeying God's commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowing of good and evil if before eating that tree they lacked all knowledge of good and evil? Oh, I meet people like this all the time. How dare God? How could Abraham be praised for his willingness to sacrifice his son? And why was Jacob rewarded for cheating his older twin out of his birthright and his father's blessing? I read Genesis as an invitation to question everything, even faith. The book of Genesis shows that faith must be earned even by God. If we evaluate God by human standards, and that's what this whole book's about, is doing it. His first action as a lawgiver seems unfair. The essence of fairness in any system of threats and promises is adequate warning. That's why I've told you so often the story about the people getting in a fight on the border of heaven and hell. Jumping the border. So Peter and the devil are finally trying to solve the problem and negotiate, so the solution will be to build a fence. And they're going to build a fence. Peter agrees to build it if the devil will maintain it. So Peter's faithful to the covenant and he builds the fence. And the devil lets it go to pot. And finally, in exasperation, Peter says to the devil, if you don't repair this fence, I'm going to sue you. And the devil laughs. Where are you going to get any attorneys? Moreover, the punishment should be limited to the specific person or persons who violated the law, not to innocent descendants. Finally, punishment should be proportional to the harm caused. God, of course, constantly violates these rules throughout the Bible. He kills without warning. And he begins his career as a lawgiver in this capricious manner. Moreover, the nature of the punishment God inflicted on all women raises the most profound issues of fairness. Wives were assigned different roles, but were never the equal of their husbands. God's own word proved this inequality beyond dispute. Your husband, quote, will rule over you. There is nothing ambiguous either in the original Hebrew word yimsho or in the English translation rule about the relative status of husband and wife. He's the ruler, she's the ruled. Wait. What else you say here? My own favorite interpretation of God's failure is that God himself was still learning about justice and injustice. The text of Genesis supports the view of an imperfect learning God. When he creates, he stands back in wonderment, and like a human artist looking at a canvas, observes that his creations are good, thus implying it might have turned out otherwise. I have people who work for me who think like this. An omniscient and omnipotent God would have no need to look back at what he knows will always be perfect. Later, he repents the creation of man, in fact, conceding that this particular creation was not so good. Perhaps God learns an important lesson from his initial failure as a lawgiver. Humans are more likely to obey reasoned rules consistent with their nature than arbitrary dictates that fly in the face of everything human beings are about. Hey, I respect him. But I'm trained to deduce the presuppositions that lie behind such statements. He has deified law and deified justice by a modern standard that he's articulating. And since that standard does not allow God to be independent, self-generating, eternal, capricious, do whatever he damn well wants to do, and by his limited judgment, God doesn't measure up. In fact, he quotes a saying that when God begins to think too highly of himself, he thinks he's a federal judge. That's what Allen said. In other words, we have learned through trial and error, and he spends much time on that. Out of the experience of common law comes the Magna Carta. Out of the experience of failures came the genius of a social contract that produced the constitution of this country between the governed and the governor, between the people and the government. And then he projects from the human learning experience of law being developed through trial and error, the ideal being perfect justice, perfect law, as a standard of performance. The old Torah, Sedeker definition. Measure up! And since they've deified the law above the giver of the law, even God himself must now be measured. No. God is. Believe you me, I will be bowing at Allen's shrine, burning candles outside his door if he comes out 3 days after he's buried. The difference, God is. Well, God has dealt a few times. I hope we got time for this. Am I boring you? You see, when we come to the quote, after, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Revealed in the gospel, I hope you're beginning to touch the boundaries of what I'm trying to articulate. That a God who is faithful enough, appraising our failures, to pay the price he paid in the gift of his Son, and his Son in the gift of his life, to keep his side of the contract, and merciful enough to do all of that to provide a new basis of righteousness, a new covenant capable of being kept, a basis of relating that can come about where our only part, sola fide, the word that burst the Reformation forth, our only contribution, trust. Oh, I could go with Fitzpatrick there, the Catholic. They lament, the Catholics lament. They came back with the Council of Trent and had to recognize that justification was by faith. But they argue that since it is God's Word, therefore, God who speaks the worlds into existence, if He speaks justification, then that must produce the effectual behavioral change which makes you, through His spoken word of the new covenant, become a tzedeker of the law. They want to go back to behavior again. No. It is His righteousness in us. Nothing that we do, no contribution we make to it. Now, you can be a tzedeker on horizontal relationships. You become a keeper of your word. This country was great in the early generations when a man's word and a handshake was his bond, when people would keep their word to their own hurt. That kind of character is to be admired. Too bad it doesn't exist anymore, and a generation has come along that believes lying is the proper way of life, and the end justifies the means. But none of that is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is God granting by covenant a promise to do a certain thing if that covenant is kept. And the old covenant was He promised life or death upon the doing of these laws, these rules. The new covenant is a promise of life eternal and life now, and justification now, and taken as though we are not, and looked at through the spectacles of Christ, and made the habitation of God through His Spirit for one thing alone. Trust. Quit believing your lying eyes and hang on God's word of promise, which confronts you every day. I preach this message today out of a frame of laboring for 2 days with an evil attack that caused our in-house attorney, when I called in, to say, "Damn, the attack of May started early this year." And as always, these things hit on a Friday, because I'm the kind, when something hits, I'm going to get at it immediately. And I can't do anything on a weekend. But I have the same tests you have. I can look at this and let it produce fear. Oh, man, I thought I could spend all of my time just, "God, what's the matter with you? I want to spend my time with this marvelous book, and now I got to deal with lawyers and go into a new fight to protect an attack on this work." You don't know what you're doing. "Sure, Word, why don't you leave me alone to study?" "What time, I'm afraid I will trust in the Lord. Or better yet, when you grow up a little further down the trail, I will trust and not be afraid." I have to whisper in my throat so people can't hear me all the time. I rebuke Satan. God, nothing happens He doesn't allow. And with God's help, it'd be awful to be the enemy. What's going to happen to him? He's taken us this far, He'll take us the next step. Every year! I'm telling you, that's all God wants. And I know what He's doing. I can tell Him the outcome. He don't need to test me anymore. I can tell Him, "Look, I'm getting these messages, and the Lord's up there. He's a plotter." He says, "You know, Paul's probably sitting there listening too. No, I'm having to deal with all of them. God, Jesus, Paul. I said, you know, old Gene, he's really laying it on. He's digging out of Romans what this is, faith alone. Let's see if he's lost any. Let's see if he'll put it where his mouth is. This ain't new. I want to show you a couple of things that'll get us ready for next Sunday. We read the New Testament and we totally miss things. Go to Acts 28, King James, 4th verse. You know the story, it's so familiar. And I'm going to tie it into what I just said. Paul has just escaped the shipwreck. You remember that passage when all hope was lost, then the word of the Lord came and the storm in the sea. And he gets the word that the ship will be destroyed, but lives will be spared. And they all end up on the shore. And they're on the shore, Miletus, I think it's called, King James, but it's Malta. Having been safely through, we found out that Malta, the island was called Malta. The natives showed us unusual kindness. Since it had begun to rain and was cold, they kindled a fire and welcomed all of us around it. You're reading in the King James. I'm reading in a more modern version. Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man must be a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." What's the King James say? Same thing. Justice has not allowed him to live. Vengeance. Somebody here, coach, just one. Vengeance. What verse? Venomous speech. I got it. This man's a murderer. Vengeance. That's what I said. Vengeance. Vengeance. Notice how the King James doesn't want to translate it right. You know what the Greek is? The personified goddess, Dike. That's what the Greek says. Dike has come to kill him. He has to be a murderer because he escaped the sea and we're being kind to him. This deadly viper is hanging from his hand. That's proof. He's going to get what's coming to him, and DK has come in the form of this snake to get him. Just wanted to point out the state of mind of the New Testament world that still saw, apart from the Siddiq Old Testament revelation, and apart from the New Testament that's unfolding, justice was a personified enforcer that gave you your just due. Acts 13. Paul, we're going to go next Sunday, or in the Sundays that follow, once I'm satisfied we have gotten the traditions out of our head. And righteousness is a standing, a performance, an activity that God deems righteous by His definition, which is keeper of covenant. And if there's a new covenant, if God had said, stand on your head 3 times a day, even if you need someone to help you, and I will call you righteous, the 3 times a day headstanders would be righteous. Because he declares it, in spite of what Alan Dershowitz wants, God defines his Old and New Testament, take it or leave it, his definition of righteousness, covenant keeping, Siddiquers. There's a new covenant, folks. He's looking for people who will trust him and for trust, he gives everything else, which includes other kinds of righteousness, what the scholars called genitive subjective, his own input. He puts his life in us to be himself. That's what spirituality is, the expressions of the Spirit, God being himself through us. And the word of power, which is the preaching of the gospel, is the conveyor belt to achieve this. I'll show you the word of power. But he's going to quote from Habakkuk. Well, he did that back in Acts 13 when he's preaching at Antioch. Before he preaches, there's an evil person there called Bar-Jesus. And to those that think all preachers should be very gentle in their speech, Paul looks at this guy. The 13th verse says, O man full of all deceit and all fraud, son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the path of the Lord? Now listen, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you'll be blind for a while, unable to see the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he went about groping for someone to lead him by the hand. You read the Bible and don't believe a word of it. I'll bet there are people all over this congregation that have read that whole chapter of Acts as part of reading the Bible through, and you don't really think that Paul could look at this person that he called some pretty vile names that was interfering with the gospel and say, you're going to be blind for a while. Bam. That's a spellbinder. I want you to remember that incident, because I'll come back to it as we elaborate on the power of the gospel and God's use of his word to create, God's use of his word to state the covenants and the testament, God's delegation to his worders, those that God, there are lots of people self-proclaimed domata, those that God has placed in the church to be his instrument, because God determined he would do his blessing of his people and the accomplishment of his purposes through words. That's why we're spending so much time on it, and that's why the devil seeks to change the meaning of words. Most people don't believe it. Even if they can believe that Paul will speak in the next chapter and a lame man will get up and walk, they can't believe that he could say, you dirty, rotten interferer of the gospel, you're going to be blind for a while. Bam. Mist comes over him. They have to lead him around. See, we got a callous generation. Doesn't think God has any power. But for next Sunday, I want to take you into one of the best gripers of all. And that griper, into Chicago, I'm leaving you now. But you can see phone numbers, and you get on the phone, and you call, and you find out how to get the rest of this message. I'm leaving. I'm not going to take any time to stop with you. He begins to preach at Antioch. And he comes to a point in the 41st verse of the 13th chapter. Look, scoffers, and marvel and perish, because the work I'm working in the days of you, a work which you may be by no means, believe, if someone should tell you. And he then preaches Christ. Now, what he's quoting is Habakkuk, first chapter, fifth verse. By the time we get into the next lines of Romans, as he did in Galatians, and as I believe it was he who was dictating and did it in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Habakkuk is going to be quoted in the second chapter. This first chapter is part of Habakkuk's complaint. And Habakkuk is complaining about God's righteousness. And the context of this quote that's going to follow once we understand what righteousness means, which is keeping covenant, and God sets the covenant. And righteousness of God is his faithfulness to his covenant, and we receive from him the gift of his righteousness when we keep the covenant, and the new covenant is one of trust. The background, Paul, you see, Habakkuk had been ignored, much like Isaiah was played down. And with the Dead Sea Scrolls, God rubbed Isaiah in modern Jewry's face, because the most preserved scroll is Isaiah, because the prophet they didn't want to listen to was the prophecy of the suffering servant Messiah. They wanted to camp out on Daniel and Enoch and the Son of Man coming in glory. Now, they dig the Wailing Wall down. They find the original stones of Solomon's temple. And there on one of the cornerstones, written words carved in the stone of that hallowed remnant of Solomon's temple before which they stand and put their prayers in activating the promise of God. When they do that in that place, he'll answer. Right there on the cornerstone, the quote from Isaiah. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls, I repeat, are found, best preserved manuscript, Isaiah. God in his mercy still trying to say, I write the terms. And having changed the terms, he takes us on a new basis. But these people that were chosen to be his revelatory agent don't want to recognize Isaiah, and they want to kind of ignore Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk receives a vision equally important to what was given Moses. And as I end this message and prelude next Sunday, let me open Habakkuk. Don't know what his name is or what it means. We know what his name is. Habakkuk, Jerome, and Luther say his name means to embrace, because he had to embrace God's right to do as he will. But he starts out with a plaintive cry. How long, O Yahweh, shall I cry for help? But no, you will not hear. I cry out to you violence, but no, you'll not save. Why do you make me look on trouble and suffering, and you force me to stare? Plundering and violence confront me. There's strife and contention arise. Therefore, God's law is numb. Sounds like Alan Dershowitz. Justice is not carried out to its proper end. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice goes forth perverted. You can't even find justice. It's perverted. I cry out to you, violence. You do not hear. I'm going to anticipate it. When God gets around to answering him, sassing him, as he did Job, he is going to be pretty kind to him for his sassing. But he's going to say, write a vision and run with it. The same root meaning of the Gospelers. Write this vision. He gets a vision. He doesn't just deduce things. He gets a vision from God. Write it on tablets, just like Moses, and run with it. And proclaim, at the appointed time it will come. I will show you in the Greek next Sunday, the Septuagint, how the gender changes. Vision is feminine. I'll show you a vision of how my righteousness will be worked out. This is in the book of Habakkuk. You're not living up to your righteousness, God, in other words. Well, I'm going to show you a vision. You write it on tablets and you run with it. And that's what Paul's quoting, that they're not going to believe it, but it will come. When it is time, it will come. And that vision, I'm going to read the exact words where I can be ahead of next Sunday. Stay with me for this. Write it. For yet the vision, that's in feminine gender. Yet the vision is for the appointed time. If it tarry, wait for it. And all of a sudden, the gender changes. Because it's really not it, as the translators have it. It changes from auten in the Septuagint to auton. It becomes masculine. In other words, the vision tells you what will happen. And at the appointed time, the righteousness that will reveal and, in essence, vindicate my righteousness which you are challenging, he, wait for him, he will come. Are you on the same page with me? I marvel at the way these books through the centuries weave together. How the simple change of gender in the original languages make it clear. You're questioning me, Habakkuk, and that'll be where I'll spend some time next Sunday. You're challenging my righteousness. I'll give you a vision, you run with it, and it is in a tense where not only he's to run, but others are to run with it, that readiness might be there to expect in the appointed time his righteousness will be unveiled. Wait for him. The vision is feminine, which precludes the personal pronoun being the vision. The vision describes the whole scene. The righteousness that will come. Wait for it. No. Wait for him. Wait for him, for he will come. And then comes the phrase, for the righteous by faith shall live. And this is quoted in all these places because this Old Testament prophet, more than anyone since Job, though they're still doing it today, challenge God's righteousness from a human standard of judgment. And God responds by one of the most amazing prophecies of what will happen in Christ in this marvelous little book of Habakkuk, without which we cannot understand the next phrase which quotes Habakkuk, "The righteous by faith shall live." That's my message for today. I hope you got something. If I were like Alan Dershowitz questioning everything, I would tell God right to his face that he made a wrong choice when he said his blessings would flow through words, eulogia. He made a wrong choice when he decided that this righteousness that would be possible would be revealed in God's spiel, words. I mean, he could have made things so much easier if he had made the domata and the recipients capable of mental telepathy. I could have finished this message at least 40 minutes ago. If he hadn't made that dumb choice that we have to lumber along the path to his righteousness, absorbing the vehicle of words, But that's what he did. And he's the boss. It makes it more difficult and takes a longer time. I mean, I'm only half finished with today's message. I'm so frustrated. If I hadn't read the last pages of Habakkuk, if I could just camp out in the first two or three chapters, or the first two or three verses of the first chapter, me and God would really have it out this afternoon. I want to finish this message. And he's interfered with my life by dropping a bomb of a problem that I have to deal with on Friday. You understand what I'm saying to you? He's not, just because he's made the way different, the faith way, he's not going to let us get away with pseudo-faith. Yesterday's faith ain't going to do it for today. And I have to accept, and I have exhibited my reluctance on occasions in front of you, until the God of peace sanctifies us wholly over there. The older and more mature the saint, the greater the test. But the test, thank God, is one that I can survive. Even while I'm afraid, I can say what David said, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Trust is a capacity we have. You have to add the will to it. You've got the choice. What I see and what my lying eyes say and what God's promise says. The man of faith says God is faithful to his word. I'm going with it. And to understand that that makes me a tzedekah under the new covenant. I can be trusted by God to trust him. That is the New Testament definition of righteousness. I hope you got it. It's giving time. Come on up, musicians, you're here. My Heavenly Father watches over me. Fits the message. Good day.